the next item on our program is our Bible study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 to 17. I understand Brother Adam Coptic's group will be in this room and Brother Harry Shalcos' group will be in the other room. You can choose whichever group you wish and ask the chairman if they could just dismiss their groups with prayer at the end of the Bible study. And we have until 5:30 for the Bible study. So now we'll just disperse for the Bible study. Thank you.
So our study, brethren, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's been set for today, for this afternoon session. And all of you that received the program undoubtedly would have received a list of questions. I'm the only facilitator here only. It's a study that I'd like you all to participate in rather than have me doing all the talking. But to open up and put things into context, we may just read around 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and to set the scene from verses 1 to 17. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 we'll read. The questions pertain to verses 11 to 17. So we've got 12 questions and we have about 1 hour 15 minutes. So it gives us about 6 minutes per question. What I might do is we'll read it around having a verse each, and I may start with Sister Dorothy and go Brother Eric, if that's all right, and jump across to Sister Sue and Sister Shirley. We'll work our way around so we get to hear everybody's voice. You can sit down, doesn't it, if you like.
Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands.
That's true.
Meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling.
This indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked.
First Paul, Sister Shirley.
Okay. Yeah.
I've caught you out. Verse 4.
For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being hardened.
Yes.
Not so that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up for God.
Now, we have to come. Of faith, we have seen to the God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit.
Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
For we walk by faith, not by sight.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him.
Verse 9, Raptor.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so then that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Since then we know that it is so far the law, says the law. We try to persuade men what we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience.
We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can enter those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart.
Out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you.
For Christ's love, for praise us, because we are confident that the condition, that one died for all, and therefore all died.
And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer.
And verse 17, we'll conclude with.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come.
Thank you.
So now we've covered the verses that we're set for the study from verses 11 through 17. The first question pertains to verse 11. And the question is undoubtedly a bit of a puzzling one in those circles. And what does knowing therefore the terror of the Lord mean in verse 11? What does knowing therefore the terror of the Lord mean? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Sister Sue. Brother Barry, you need a set of roller skates to keep up with us, eh?
Briefly, when the law was given and the people were told not to pass the barriers, and they were so full of fear because they knew that they were sinners and they feared that God would destroy them utterly. And I think that was sort of part of what the terror was. I find it in Exodus. Let's see. It's somewhere around 19.
So what you're saying, that this fear refers to the similar to a fear of the people when the law was given, that they were not allowed to cross the barrier, is
yeah,
that what you...
Okay. And Hebrews also said that when the earth shook, when the law was given, so then like at the end of the age it said that I will not only shake the earth, but I will shake the heavens. And I think this has something to do with the terror of the... it's quite an awesome, frightening thing to happen.
Okay. So it's been presented as it's an awesome thing that's happening, this fear of the Lord. Can we sharpen our pencils a little bit and get into the nitty-gritty? What do we think more that this would imply, this fear of the Lord? I mean, would the question that comes to mind, it's not set there, but would conversion motivated by fear be worth anything to God? If you're converted because you're of the fear aspect, would that be worth anything to God, do you think? I'm trying to focus in on the word. I'm probably being a bit technical here, but what I'm getting at is strong sort of gives it as phobos, this particular word, and one of the definitions is to be afraid, exceedingly fear and terror. But just to help you along in this, Thayer's definition is a little bit more presentable, I think. It gives the reverence or respect of rank that Thayer gives, authority or dignity. And he actually says respect and reverence which is due to God on account of his high authority. So that's the fear that seems to be protruding from that. Yes, Sister Sue.
Well, I think that here it is in chapter 19 of Exodus, starting at 14.
Exodus 19 and verse 14.
Yeah. It says in verse 14, or 13 actually, there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. That was talking about the boundaries. It shall not live when the trumpet sound upon, they shall come up to the mount.
So, sister, what verse are
you
in?
Exodus 19, verse 13.
You're in 13 now, okay.
Yeah. And then 14. And Moses went down from the mount, and the people sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. So all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the mount of Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So I think that was a terror of the Lord.
Okay, that's an example in the Old Testament. Brother Greg's got a thought there. Sorry, Brother Greg. James, if you see Brother Greg put his hand up, let you know I can't see around the corners there.
Yes, I'm just going to read the light book. I'm just going to read another translation here, which says, we know what it means to respect the Lord, and we encourage everyone to turn to Him. God Himself knows what we are like, and I hope also that you know what kind of people we are. That's from another translation, and as Adam has brought out in Strong's, it actually means a fear. Well, we should ask the question, I suppose, that should we fear the Lord? We could take the illustration of a loving relationship between a father and a son. Does the son fear his father? Normally, no. But if he has disobeyed the father, and he's done what he's told not to do, well, he does fear the Lord then, doesn't he? If he's been out and he's done something he's told not to do, he comes back with a little bit of fear and apprehension because he knows that he's going to receive chastening. And I think that's exactly the case with us. If we are disobeying the Lord and doing things that are displeasing to Him, He is going to chasten us to bring us back in line. So we have no need of fear as long as we're doing what the Lord requires of us to the best of our ability. He doesn't expect perfection, as we're told in the scriptures. He knows our frame, but if He can lead the heart condition, and if we're doing the best that we can to please Him, we haven't got any need of fear then. But we should fear of displeasing Him, of doing things that are contrary to His will. Our desire should be only to do the Lord's will. Thanks.
Thanks to Brother Greg for that. We may move on with our next question because we've got a number to get through today. I think more or less the meaning that seems to be presented from that is respect and reverence really that should be coming out in the fear of the Lord. In verse 12 we have two questions, and the first one we've got is what does it mean to glory in appearance and not in the heart? And the second one relating to that verse is what does it mean to give you occasion to glory? So first one we've got is what does it mean to glory in appearance and not in the heart? The occasion in Greek is opportunity, a reason really that seems to come out from that particular verse. But what does it mean to give you occasion to glory? Sister Sue?
I think if you take this in context, it first says that our first obligation is to glory in our Heavenly Father. It says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. to glory on the behalf that, of the message that they have received. It says that you don't, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory, some people want attention brought to themselves or to for accolades or to receive glory, which is not really, we come together to glorify God and not our other themselves. See, it's the heart is not in the condition to be, it's glorying in itself, and the heart is not in the of glorifying God.
Thanks. Yeah, in the New American Standard Version, it reads, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart." And quite possibly the false teachers in the Corinth church at that time boasted because of their rank and position, and possibly their eloquence and their talents that they possessed. And they sort of were the external advantages that they seemed to beam out. And that was the ground of boasting, which was external, that can be seen by people. Does anybody else have any thoughts on this? Brother Nahan there. You're hiding behind some of the brethren, brother, in the corner there. You've got to put your hand up high. It may not see you.
Thanks for that, Adam. I'd like to quote a set of scriptures from Jude chapter 1, verses 10 to probably up to 12. 10 to 12, Brother Adam.
Jude chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, so we can follow you there, no problem. Jude chapter 1, verses 10 to 12.
But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You see, brother, the apostle here talks about the reward of Balaam. So we should be very careful as the children of God that we do not glorify with our own self, that we do not glorify ourselves with the knowledge that is being given at birth. And one of the deceptions that a brother or sister in Christ, especially in the seventh period of the church, may fall into is because of the knowledge. And the very apostle tells, Apostle Paul teaches, knowledge perfect but love builded. So we may land up in a situation where we may glorify ourselves in showing off our knowledge, or maybe in a way we may show off too much of our love without understanding the tenets of God's plan. So one should be careful that either in appearance, maybe a physical situation that may be upper than the others, they can show off that. But again, in a spiritual sense, we should withhold our logical reasoning to a certain extent, that we see that our appropriateness in our comments is with all Christ-like love. If not, we will be showing off or boasting of the knowledge of God that is in our hearts. We should be very careful in this matter. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Nahan, for that. Yes, it is a deception that's prevalent at all times, and we should be on alert. Sister Eva, here, please, at the front. Just a minute, we'll get the microphone so others can hear you, that's all. Poor Brother Barry's got a hard task.
Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5.
2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, you're taking us to?
Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And I would agree with Brother Nohan that whatever we learn is from God, and as He gives us His Spirit, that we can understand and we aim everything and we've got everything from God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not us. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, Sister Dorothy, next to Brother Richard on the left there.
I would like to read from 3 John, there's one chapter only, the first letter of John, and verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I remember my grandma when all my brothers and me and my cousin being consecrated, and I remember when she said that the same word, that she was so proud that all her children and grandchildren being consecrated. Thank you.
Thank you for that. So false really apostles are glorified in outward show as such in the New Testament and undoubtedly in today's society, showing off their eloquence and learning, but really it's the heart condition that really should be the prompt, and all honour should go to God. Well, we've still got quite a few questions to go, and they get a little bit meaty as we come along, so... Oh, sorry, Brother Greg. thanks, Sister Kay. You've got to flag me. I haven't got a reversing mirror.
I was just going to read another translation of it here. We are not trying once more to brag about ourselves, but we want you to be proud of us when you are with those who are not sincere and brag about what others think of them. A classic example, I think, would be the scribes and the Pharisees in our Lord's day. What did our Lord say? They want to give their prayers in public on the street corners. They wear special clothing. They are looking for earthly honour at that time. And Jesus said that these have their reward. They're not going to expect to get any reward from God. The only reward they're going to get is the honour of men. And the reward that we want to get is the one from God. We're not concerned about getting the honour from men. And the Apostle Paul said elsewhere, why should we think anything of ourselves? Because anything that we have, it comes from God. If we've got any particular ability or a talent, it's something that comes from God. So why should we think it's something of ourselves? Thanks.
Thanks for that, Brother Greg. Well, we may slowly move on to the next question, which is in verse 13. And the question is, what's the difference between besides ourselves to God and be sober for their cause? So what's the difference between beside ourselves to God and be sober for their cause? The version, New American, reads, therefore, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. So what do we think is the difference between beside ourselves to God and being sober for their cause, as per the King James Version? Any thought what the word means, being beside ourselves and being sober for the cause? This version that, as I said, I read out, being sober, having a sound mind. Yes, Sister Sue?
Well, I think beside themselves is not a common necessarily term used today. But usually if someone is beside themselves, they are a bit distressed about what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
So perhaps it was that that it, and to be sober for their cause, it was perhaps that there was drinking and not they weren't sober. So perhaps that was their warning that it wasn't wise to be in a state where your mind was not in its proper thinking condition. You know, it's alcohol affects the way we think.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're beside themselves because, first of all, they're glorying in their own appearance. They're a bit, what do they call it? Egotistical, oh, look at me,
mm-hmm.
type thing. And the heart's not in the right condition. And then they may be making merry or having alcohol, and it's affecting their behavior, which is not in accordance with God's will that we should be, our minds are not to be affected by alcohol. I think that's what it was.
Okay.
To be an example to them. Thank you.
Okay, you're saying to be an example, and you're thinking, is it alcohol? I'll first go to Brother Nohan, I'll go to Brother Greg.
I want to read from a different translation.
Uh-huh.
I'm reading from Contemporary English Version.
Yes, Contemporary English, yes.
The same word reads that, if we seem out of our minds, it is between God and us. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your good. And again, the same verse I want to read in Bible in basic English. It reads that, if we are foolish, it is for God. Or if we are serious, it is for you. I think the apostle is trying to throw out some of the things that were told against him. Because there were many instances where the false brethren started accusing the apostles, and especially in this case, Apostle Paul. We can remember the case of Hymenaeus. We can remember the case of Alexander the Coppersmith. They stood up against the very apostle who was teaching about the love of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And probably in this particular verse, he's trying to tell, some people are trying to indicate that the apostles are out of mind, maybe they are thinking too much of themselves. So if you at all you think like that, just be mindful that is my business with my God. And obviously, I don't think it is relating to the apostles drinking or marrying or doing some worldly activity. It is not about that. Because people probably started to accuse the apostles of certain profane things. And Apostle Paul must have been probably hurt, and he's trying to put that, he's trying to vent out his feelings in this form. And these two translations probably show us that if you think you are foolish, let us be judged by God. And if you are in the right mind, that will be more edifying to the church. The right things that the apostles would have told to the church in their trueness of the value of the truth will be for the edification of the church. But obviously they wouldn't have told any wrong things because the accusations were so great. Apostle is trying to clarify, if at all you think that way, let God be the judge for us. I'd like to glean in that way. Thank you, Brother Adam.
Thanks, Brother Nyan. I'll go to Brother Greg and then to Sister Eva.
One of the commentators has suggested that it's because of their zeal and their enthusiasm for the Lord and their excitement because of what they have been told by the Heavenly Father, that they have communication, of course, with God. As it says, it's between us and God. Some people, think about us today, that we're a bit out of our mind, that we don't do what the world in general does, that we've made a consecration to God, and therefore we act in a different way. And I think that could be the right thought because of their zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. Of course, the Apostle Paul had rather a hard time, didn't he? Because he was accused of not being a true apostle, and so they were accusing him of being out of his mind. I think that's perhaps something to do with it. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Brother Greg. Sister Eva over here has got a thought as well.
I would like to read Acts chapter 2
mm-hmm.
about the Holy Spirit and from first verse. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire
that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And later on in verse 13
of Acts chapter 2?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. So for other people who didn't understand that was the Holy Spirit working in them, they seem to be drunk.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I think, that's what it says about, you know, the question.
Mm-hmm.
So to be sober, but not in working, right? Yeah. Thank you
for that. We have similar instances of with our Lord Jesus and similar type of expressions. For instance, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, this is about our Lord. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. That was the expression that was used in modern English for our Lord Jesus. And with Apostle Paul, if we go back in the scriptures, Festus thought Paul was deranged, sort of, when he said to him, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Again, the same expression was used. Much learning has made thee mad. So that was sort of the things that were being hitting people sort of right in the jaw. They sort of hadn't seen this behaviour, and they were so different to everybody else. Were you happy with this answer to this question so far? It's all fairly clear, or is it clear as mud? I've still got a number of questions to weave through, and sort of may take on the next question, which is question 14, because they get a little bit meatier, I suppose, when we go along. The question that relates to verse 14 in our study is, the question is, what is the meaning of the love of Christ constrains us? What do we think? It's according to the King James, what is the meaning of the love of Christ constrains us? And just to give you a contrast of another version, I've got the New American Standard Version that reads, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So how would we define or understand the meaning that the love of Christ constrains us in this particular verse 14 we've got under consideration? How would the love of Christ constrain us? You've got to do a lap of honour. Brother Greg's at the end of this. Just when you're having a bit of a rest.
Yes, the word constrained has the meaning of unite, to hold together, to press together, urge, impel, excite. And that's what the word means. That's the understanding of it from the concordances. Another translation says, in connection with the early part of the verse, where it says all have died, another says all have undergone death. All have undergone death. And the thought is, of course, that all are under the Adamic death sentence, because the verse says that Christ has died for all, and if he's died for all, it means that all are going to require his ransom. And of course we're told he gave himself a ransom for all, so that implies that all are under the death sentence. There's not a single one that is not. And that would be the basic thought, I think.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that. Yes, Christ is the life giver, really. He died for all, a ransom for all. It's the message that we as Bible students sort of put out. It's not just us, as so many denominations believe out there. It's the world, the resurrection of the just and unjust. Anyway, I'm the chairman. I better be quiet. Sister Sue would like something to say.
When I think of the word constrained, I think under the pressure that they were to react in a way that was you know, to send a judgment against them. They used a sound mind. They really had a sound mind in constraining, or as you said, controlling. And they said, well, they leave the judgment up to God, basically.
Mm-hmm.
They say, thus we judge. And they know that they're in a condition of death, as well as so as the ones that were making these statements were under the same condemnation that they were. I think that's basically what it was.
Mm-hmm.
All men are under the death condition.
Mm-hmm.
And so the judgment was to be left up to God. I think that was basically,
mm-hmm.
and they said, we're not going to get upset or pass a judgment on them.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Sister Sue. Sister Bev over here, Brother Barry. You better go to her, you'll get into trouble. Taking us to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. When you're ready, sister. That this love of Christ makes us change our life as such. We've got a new direction, and in a way, as is mentioned with Brother Greg's definition of the word constrain as a sense of drawing together, a bit like a magnetism and holding us together. And as you're saying, it also gives the idea that we change our life, modify really our day-to-day living following consecration. We have any other thoughts on love of Christ constraining us before we move on and take on the next question, which sort of undoubtedly touches on what Sister was mentioning? Brother Nohan.
I think this word "us" is a very pinpoint application by the apostle. The word "us" would signify to the consecrated believers in Christ. And this love of Christ, which must constrain the believers or the consecrated brethren, that is the true law of the new creatures. Later on we study about that. And this love should be an aspect to develop the ecclesia, to be the fundamental principles or the pillars of the Church of God. But again, sometimes the love song can be bit absurd if the true love is not expressed. So how do we get this true love expressed? God is not just the God of love. He's also God of justice. He's God of righteousness. He's God of wisdom. He's God of power. And to a certain extent and in some varied proportions, He has given us the mind of Christ. He has given us the wisdom of Christ. He has given us to be just and loving and kind. So we need to be very careful in approaching the building block of the church or the ecclesia or the class, that we don't have a blind sort of a love. For instance, I may quote, if a brother is or a sister is under, I'm just, this is an example, if he's swaying away, do we still be lovingly telling yes, yes, yes for everything, the wrongs that he does? No. In a very just and a very kind manner, we need to use, the elders to use the authority or the power that is under their disposal to bring their back the lost one into the flock. So the love of Christ is not a very simple matter, just we all love, because there are four quarters of love. The first one is love the Lord, love the truth, love the brethren, and the last one is love your enemies. When we come to the third quarter itself, we are getting a bit destabilized in our classes. So before we love our enemies or love the world, we need to encourage that love among the brethren. And there are many matters that can be settled among the brethren. Yes, there will be issues. We are all mere human beings. Yes, we are new creatures. But again, we have this human flesh, the adversary, the devil, is pulling our flesh, that sometimes it comes between us, between ourselves, that our love may be diminished. Sometimes we put that the bushel on our candles, and the light of love is not reflected. So in such cases, my only suggestion would be, take it to the Lord in the prayer and seek the Lord's assistance, and the Lord will guide you and teach you and make amends. If two brothers are not seeing eye to eye, oh yeah, the whole class will be under the problem. And if two brothers are still not coming together, well, it may form some sort of a stressful condition which is not really that good. But what Apostle's comment here is, yes, these two brethren need to understand that the love of Christ should constrain all other issues, so that they forget other issues. They need to come together as magnets and rub each other, and they need to embrace each other, and they need to work out their own self, because sometimes even the management theories, even the elders, the extended elders, they can't solve these issues. Naturally, it is the personal matters needs to be properly attended to, and then they need to resolve. But my other question would be, we should not let the situation go up to that extent. So we bring this clause of love of Christ. We should not let things go haywire to that extent, lest we strive to be difficultly handle this love. And when we handle this love, you know, sometimes it becomes a hot potato. So we may mishandle love. So we should be very careful in the matters of love. And also we see that in case of Jesus, when he was against, when he went to the temple, he pulled out all the dough tables and the money changers, he threw them out. Why didn't he express the love? Because that was his righteous anger. He didn't want his father's house to be spoiled with all these other things. So he did certain things. But can we do that way? No, we can't do that. With the brethren, it is a only rule. The Lord tells, and the Apostle John is very clear, love the brethren. So in that sense, we need to encourage that atmosphere of love. It is a difficult one, but still we need to strive. Thank you.
Thanks there, Brother Nahan. Yes, the work really for the church in this gospel age is to really develop and the characters which are fallen, and establish them in the likeness really of the divine creator, and focus in on the love aspect. And it's easier said than done. Love doesn't happen in a click of a finger. It takes time to develop, and it's a growth really in a Christian that takes place. And really the principal aim would be the development, really should be our chief business and the chief concern of the Lord's people, as we are to reflect Christ's likeness. And our Lord Jesus tried to reflect God's light, and John 17:3 nicely sums it up probably. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and the God who is really and truly love. Do we have any other thoughts on this question? Because we're sort of in the middle of it, and we've still only got about just 35 minutes to go. We may take on, if no one's got anything further to add, the next question, which is verse 15, what does it mean, should not herewith live unto themselves but unto him? In verse if I can read it out of my version, it sort of helps it a bit more from the King James, which is what the question's been set from undoubtedly. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what does it mean, should not herewith live unto themselves, but unto him? Oh, Brother Greg.
Well, we're told that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're not to please ourselves. We are to live to please God and to serve him. There's always a worldly calls and things, but we have to put, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven first. And when we do the work that has perhaps been given to us for the Lord, then our work for ourselves takes the second place. We think of a popular song of some time back of Frank Sinatra, and the song says, "I did it my way," and that's just the attitude of the world, but our attitude should be not "I did it my way," but "I did it thy way." And that is really the main point there. We think of the words of a hymn, which I think expresses it quite well, and that is, "My will is the will of my God," and so that should be our attitude. To serve the Lord first, and then our own work takes the second place. Jesus said, "Put the kingdom of heaven first." Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Greg, for setting the focus there on seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking God's business instead of our business in the first place, and getting our priorities right. Does anyone else have any thoughts or verses to support this? Yes, Sister Sue.
I don't have the scripture right here, but it speaks of repentance and then baptism. It's that we turn away from sin. It says, should not herewith live unto themselves, but unto him. So that is our goal. Our goal is Christ and him alone.
Mm-hmm.
So we turn away from sin, but it takes a lifetime and repeated practice of turning away from the old habits into being more Christ-like.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that. Yeah, being more Christ-like. Someone got a Bible. Yeah, Sister Eva, and someone, if I can get a volunteer to look up Hebrews 10 and 9, we'll go there. But first we'll go with Sister Eva with her comment. Thanks. I'm going to stolen her thunder.
It will be Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. We haven't got in English. I've got only Bible.
Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. You put that up on the board, James, at all? Okay, you read it out if you could.
"As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ."
Mm-hmm.
No, I think it's...
Is that the one you had? You lost yourself? I'll come back to you. James, put up Hebrews 10 and 9. Oh, sorry. Go on, sister.
I've got what to say? Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 7 to... Maybe it's quite a lot to read, and my English is not very good with reading, but maybe brothers can follow. I think I will stop about 11.
You're taking us to Philippians chapter 3, is that correct?
Yes, verses from 7.
From verse 7. Philippians 3 from verse 7.
"But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of kingdom of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that came from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that came from God and is my faith, by faith. I think it's really nice.
Thank you for those thoughts there. Sort of, our Lord Jesus gave a classic example for us too in Hebrews 10 and 9. If James wants to read that. Go on. Can you read? Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So he didn't do his will, he did the Heavenly Father's will. And of course this transformation that happens in a character takes place, and really it's a mental transformation that takes place to as such. Any other comments? Yes, the three of you. So it's Galatians chapter 6 and 14. Okay, we'll get that up on the board. Oh, you've got it there on you.
But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And other things like James 1 and 22 from memory gives, do not only be doers of the word, not to be doers, but not only hearers only. So it's the outward path that one usually takes in their life. And the bringing forth of lots of fruit as well, as John sort of 15 and 5 brings out. We're sort of running with time, and we've got a few more questions to go, so we may open the door on verse 16 in our chapter, which we have two questions there. What does it mean to know no man after the flesh? There in verse 16. No man according to the flesh in other versions. And what does it mean? There's two questions here. We know him no more as well. We don't know him thus any longer. What are our thoughts on these two questions, and how do we see this verse 16? Right. Human point of view. You've got a translation. Okay.
Brother Greg there in the corner.
Yes, I was just going to suggest when it says no man after the flesh, it must be speaking, I think, about the members of the church. And if we know them after the flesh, it means that we are looking at their frailties and their weak points, which we shouldn't be doing. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes, we say things and we do things that are wrong. Sometimes when we're lying in bed at night, we think, you know, I shouldn't have said that. And we shouldn't be looking at our brethren at their weaknesses and their faults. We can't look at their heart condition, but God alone knows the heart condition. So we shouldn't be condemning them for their weaknesses. If we're looking for a perfection in our brethren, well, we're not going to find it, because there isn't any of us perfect. And I think that's the basic thought. Our brethren are ones that have been called by God, and He knows the ones He wants, and He knows the heart condition. So we shouldn't be looking at them after the flesh, after their fleshy weaknesses. Thanks.
Thanks there, Brother Greg. Yeah, to focus and zoom in on the positives in everybody, in members of the church, and not the negatives. It's so easy to become all engrossed in a negative aspect and let that negative take over one's whole really life. It's a real danger and a real trap for the new creature. Christian doesn't only follow Christ, he's part of Christ really. And it's the one body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, if I can get someone to read it for us, I'll get James to put it up. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 brings up this one body. When you're ready, James.
For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ.
And if you're there, you might as well, you'll be fairly quick with it. Look up Romans 12 and 5. It usually also gives a better definition, an integral part, really, of the body members with one another and their head, and how they're intertwined with each other. And if really one suffers, all suffer.
So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another.
So we have them all fitly joined together and following the pattern as well. Well, if you're there, Ephesians 4:16 is probably good on this, if you can read that one as well. Bit of a hard taskmaster to handle.
From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Thanks. So it sort of nicely illustrates the body as such, and as Brother Greg said, it's a pointer towards the church and the behaviour and attitude and mental approach and assessment. Always look for the positives and not the negatives in anyone at all times. So do we have any more thoughts? Yes, Sister Dorothy.
Verse from Romans chapter 15 and verse 7.
Romans 15 and verse 7.
Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God.
Thank you for that. Well, we've touched on the first question in that particular verse. Sorry, Sister Sue.
I don't know if I should bring this up, but Matthew 18, I think that really we should love one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And I also think, woe unto anyone who should offend one of these little ones. If we can look upon each one and see the love they have for Christ, the rest of it becomes less important. To me, the most important thing is that they see a love for Christ,
mm-hmm.
for our Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
And you work from there, you don't even look at their faults or size up their pluses and minuses. You say, do I see this one as a brother in Christ? Do mm-hmm. they really love the Lord? Do I see that they're making every endeavor to serve Him? And I think that is so important.
Mm-hmm.
But here in Matthew 18, it says, four to six. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as the little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And I think that this one, whoso receiveth such a little child in my name receiveth me.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to remember that each one of us has been received. It's God that is the judge, and we should look at the love that each one has for the Lord before we think about all the other negative aspects, mm-hmm. and not to try to be offended by or offend another. Thank you.
Thanks, Sister Sue. Well, just to bounce the study along, the latter part of verse 16 has a question attached to it. What does it mean, we know him no more? Undoubtedly, him referring to Christ, as has been defined in that verse. How do we not know him or Christ no more? How would we explain that if someone posed the question to us? How would we not know Christ anymore, or no more, or That's just the first.
Basically, this is what I was explaining too in this verse, like when we look at upon one another, we look at their spiritual side of the person. As I said, we really look at the spiritual side. We know no man after the flesh, so we're looking at their to edify another, to help them grow spiritually. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, those that were the apostles and so forth, now they know Him only by through the Spirit. Jesus said, "I will send you the Comforter."
Mm-hmm. So what you're effectively saying is we don't see our Lord Jesus in His mortal state anymore. We see He's been risen from the dead.
That's right.
In effect, yeah. Brother Nahan over there in the corner.
I think when Apostle exhorts, we know no man anymore in flesh. What he's teaching there is the principles of consecration. At the time of consecration, if we all remember, we apply Romans 12, 1 and 2. When we consecrate, and as what we saw in yesterday's discourse, if you take the tabernacle picture, the Lord's goat is sacrificed. That means you are already dead in Christ. Once we are dead in Christ, we are just living on a borrowed time. So in a spiritual sense, we are running for that heavenly race. Even though we are in the flesh, as per the scriptures, the scriptural teachings and the doctrines of apostles, we see that the consecrated brother or sister, he should not be much worried about the fleshly matters. He should not be worried too much into the worldly matters, because Jesus teaches, think of the birds in the air, think of the lilies in the valley. You are counted more worthy of that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the rest of the things will follow. So, when we talk about the fleshly matters, it is our inclinations towards our flesh. What happens to my son? What happens to my home? Mortgage? Those sort of things. Obviously, yes, there is certain things that we got to do. As human beings, we live on this earth. But when we are consecrated, when we believe in Christ, we need to run for the race. And that's another reason Apostle is telling, we know no man according to flesh anymore. And coming to the second question, in case of Christ, He was resurrected, and brethren use His 40-day period that He translated into various forms that He is going to return back. But the very Apostle He teaches, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He sees that the resurrected Jesus cannot come back in any form, simply because the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be negated. There will be no meaning for ransom or antiluteron if Jesus again appears in some form of man, or some, I don't know, whatever the people try to think about that. So in that sense, the Lord's return will be an event which basically transcends about His invisible presence.
Mm-hmm.
How is He present? He's a spirit being, the highly exalted divine being, and He comes into the earth spirit, and His spirit is being felt as we see the feeling of the wind, as we feel the something moving, or feel the magnetism, or feel the electricity. So we can see His, we can feel His spirit, but no eye shall see. In that sense,
mm-hmm.
The perception will not be there in the physical sense. All I shall see is the word, again corresponded by many people. So it should be tending as all I shall perceive. So the eye of understanding will perceive.
Mm-hmm.
And we go back to Adam also, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, the scriptures quote, their eyes were opened. I don't want to make fun of the scriptures, but can we think that they were blind, God created them blind? No. We see that Adam and Eve, that the mental vision of their mistake was opened so much, they saw their nakedness. In similar way, It is a perception of the presence of Jesus Christ, the highly exalted being, only next to the Heavenly Father. Think about that. Can anyone see that? What happened to Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? So we can't see that. So in that sense, I personally think no one, not a fleshly eye, can see the return of Lord in any form, and that negates again the concept of rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Mahan. Yeah, the spiritual saviour and a spirit being now on a divine plane of existence is impossible really to behold for a human being. Christ and his invisible presence will not be appreciated by a visual eye as such. We must quietly move on. Yes, Brother Greg?
I think that that's basically the thought that Brother Nohan was given. In 1 John chapter 3 it says that we're going to be like him, and we're going to see him as he is. Many think of Christ returning to earth in a fleshly body. Even some of the brethren I know have that thought, but as Nohan pointed out, he can't take back the fleshly body. That's what he gave as a ransom for the world. So that's basically the thought, I think.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't think about him as being a flesh anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But Nohan quoted a scripture: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I've heard, not with our people, with other people saying, no, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, but flesh and bones can, and instead of the blood, they're going to have a spirit, but they're still going to be a fleshly man with flesh and bones and spirit instead of blood, which is quite, of course, an incorrect thought.
Mm. Thanks there, Brother Greg, for that. Well, we may move on as the sands are running out in our hourglass, and open the door at verse 17, where we've got four questions on a short verse that has been a little bit dissected, you might say, in the various questions. And the first question pertaining to it is, what does it mean to be in Christ, in verse 17? If any man is in Christ or be in Christ, what do we understand that to imply? If someone was in Christ, how would we define that if someone posed a question to us? All got your thinking caps on. If you're in Christ, how would we define that? Yes, Brother Owen. No, go ahead. If they're not responding, go for it.
For me, the word in is more critical because it shows our baptism. The word, the Greek word baptizo, obviously is not reflecting the word in, means that you're immersed, you're into it, you're like a pickle. That means you absorb all the things that surrounds you. So the apostle is teaching here, at your consecration, at your baptism. Mostly Bible students, we have this tradition. When we consecrate, we have to have the water baptism. We go in three times and come up. It's a very good significance that you are dead to the sin and you come up as a new creature. And that's a beautiful significance of baptism. Why baptism is necessary for a new creature? For two important things. You are both saving your consecration, or to do the will of the Lord in the sight of the Heavenly Father first, because He is the contractor. He signs off the contract. But the Heavenly Father has also kept the brethren. If we do the water baptism in my bathtub, in my lonely home, and I tell God, Father, I've done these things because you wanted me to baptize, I don't think that is very effective. We should be baptized in front of the brethren. That is to mean that my vote setting is not of in with the brethren, but they are the proof, they are evidence that okay, Brother Nohan from now onwards is baptized and then he's become into the flock. That's the intent of baptism. What happens if somebody doesn't want to do that? What happens if somebody wants to be thinking that, oh, okay, I was sprinkled in the Anglican Church, I got the hot communion, it is me and my Lord. Yeah, it is good, but it is always better to be with the little flock, with the brethren of the Lord are so great. I've been from the world, from the Anglican Church, and in the last 16-17 years, it's been a smooth ride. I'm totally guaranteed if something goes wrong with me, and if I come and knock to one of your doors, you'll clearly and purely receive me. That's the confidence I have with the brethren. And that is the main probable reason the Lord has kept. When you baptize or when you do the baptism, you need to have these two effects. Not just the heart communion with the Lord, you should also be communicating with the brethren and see that it's a serious matter. We love the brethren. The love of brethren, if it is not appropriate, well, your house is built on sand. And the new creatureness, when you get, and the Lord is great to make you a new creature. Why should He make us a new creature in Christ? And the Lord is great for us to receive this new creature. If for whatever reason, if we lose this new creatureness, I don't know what is the other verse to say. If you can go back to Matthew 22 verse 12 to 14, the one who threw away his robe of righteousness and he still went into the wedding feast. Oh, that's a dangerous situation. We don't want to go that way. But we are most thankful to the Lord that He has called us into the profession of, into the school of Christ. But again, we have certain obligations. We have obligations to the Lord. At the same time, we have obligation to the brethren. Both the things are important. Thank you.
Thank you. So we've touched on what it is to be in Christ, and the next question is, is a new creature. I'm not excluding the earlier question if someone has any comments in Christ, but in the context of the verse, how would we define a new creature? Brother Greg?
Yes, we've been immersed into Christ. The word, of course, Christ means the anointed. I think perhaps it also has the thought that we've been immersed into the body. We're part of the body now of Christ. It's interesting to note that we're not only in Christ, but Christ is in us. We think of the other verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's a combination there. And we think of the other verse, let this mind be with you, which is in Christ Jesus. And the other part of the question there refers to where are we in questions? The other part of the question there, what is a new creature in Christ? That means that really our old aims and ambitions and desires, these are all passed away now. Some translations render it a new creation. The word also has the meaning of creation, and I like that better actually, a new creation. And that was the title of Brother Russell's volume, A New Creation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a creation that has never been before, because originally the Heavenly Father was the only one to have immortality and the divine nature, and that's what we've been promised. So we are a new creation, and we're only the new creation if we are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I think, some of the thoughts there. Thanks
Brother Greg for that. Sister Sue, you got a comment to make?
Galatians chapter 3 verse 26, let's hear it.
Do you want to take it to 28?
Oh, yeah, or actually 25 to 28.
Okay.
But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female,
for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, we know we have a natural Father. We have a heavenly Father. And when we are Christians, we are invited to become one of God's sons. So therefore, we are a new creature. We are no longer being appointed as invited to become one of the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a new creature.
Thank you. Yes, new heart desires, new spirit really seems to bring that about. Having new life and new light beaming out, and new affections and desires than our old natures as such. And external things become meaningless. We search for spiritual and heavenly things and go along that path. The former sort of things have diminished. We've got two other parts. Oh, sorry, Sister Eva, you've got a comment there? You've got a verse, okay, no worries.
It's Galatians chapter 2.
Galatians chapter 2.
And verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Mm-hmm.
I do not see aside.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. It's a very good text on that. Well, we've still got two more questions to nut out in verse 17 before we run out of time and close the study. The two questions, we can combine them together. What old things have passed away and how have things become new? So what old things have passed away and what things have become new? We may take on a double question, alternate, and we're double to save time. So what old things have passed away if we are new creatures? And how are all things become new? We are new creatures. Do you have any thoughts on what old things have passed away and what things have become new? Oh, sorry, Brother Greg.
It's just simply, I think, earthly aims and ambitions and desires have now passed away, and the main thing that has become new is the hope that we've been given, the hope, if we are faithful, of having that great joy and privilege of assisting our Heavenly Father's plan in the millennial age, and having the hope of living in the place that he is preparing for us. He said, if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you and come again, receive you unto myself. That is the thing that has become new. And before anybody came into Christ, they were mainly concerned with what they were going to do in the future regarding earthly things. That was the only thing that they had aims for, but now everything's become new. It's a new hope, new ambitions and aims. Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Greg, for your thoughts there. The old style and life of living and has changed. It's a new course of life as such that's come about, based on faith and as well as holiness. It's a different, totally different approach. Do we have any other thoughts on these sort of combined question in the latter part of the verse 17 that's before us? So has anyone like to make a comment who hasn't? Yes. Thanks, Sister Lydia.
It won't be actually my comment. It will be comment by the Russells from the 7th of September from Manor.
Mm-hmm.
And he, as we read, says...
7th September, Manor,
yes,
yep.
Yes. These new creatures in Christ Jesus know each other not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In each other's spirit or new mind, there are the noblest sentiments and the highest aspirations, that which is good, true, noble, pure, whatever may be their weaknesses according to the flesh. They love each other from new standpoint of intention, will, harmony with God, and their friendship for one another grows increasingly as they perceive each other's energy, in fighting the good fight of faith against the evil influences of the world, the flesh and the adversary. Nor tongue nor pen can properly express the love and friendship which subsists between these new creatures in Christ Jesus, to whom all things have passed away and all things have become new. So a new creature should have a new set of desires, ambitions, aspirations, and he bends all his powers, physical, mental, moral, religious, and attains the things on which these are fixed, and he finds them decidedly superior to the former object of his affections.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Very lovely application there. Brother Richard, did you have a comment? Brother Richard Yanchuk, your brother Barry.
A scripture from Romans chapter 12.
Romans chapter 12?
12, just first half of verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It seems it might be an easy instruction, but it isn't. We live in this world, and we are told, do not love the world and the things which are in it. But we interact with the world, and we exist, our daily existence depends on things like finances, on things like food and shelter, and it's difficult to separate ourselves from these things, but it's the condition of our mind that we have to work on daily, the renewing of our mind and looking for higher purposes in our life. That's what I think it means. Thank you.
Yeah, it's a lovely verse, that Romans 12 and 2. Metamorpho is the word that comes through there in the transformation process, like a chrysalis when the grub goes inside and transforms into a beautiful butterfly that takes place. And that's really what's happening. We're transforming our minds to try and really become a template of follow what our Lord Jesus did and strive for the heavenlies. It's a new creature, really, as has been covered in the study here, is taking place, and it's been developed, and it's a process, and at the end of the walk on earth, the heavenly glories to follow, a totally different dimension to what we're accustomed to as such. Does anyone like to have a closing comment before we close the study of a word of prayer? Anyone else has any comments what we've covered so far? Well, you've got a verse, Sister Eva. Yes, please do. Verses are very good in support of scriptural thought.
First Corinthians.
The resurrection chapter.
Maybe from 49.
From 49 onwards. So you're taking us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 49, and just tell us when you want to close with, when you're ready.
As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So on this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sister Eva, for that. Well, brethren, may close our study there, and hopefully the study's been of a blessing to all, and those that partook maybe, and the others that didn't may have got more of a definition and a feeling of the questions that were posed in the study, and hopefully it's all been a blessing to all. Before we do close, I'd like to close a word of prayer. And Brother Eric, would you be kind enough to close the session? Is that all right? Or have I put you on the spot? Is that okay? Okay. We'll close a word of prayer with Brother Eric Kalantzling.
Hello, Heavenly Father, we just come to you with strong in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful to give us another opportunity to look through Apostle Paul left for us. We are thankful we've got a tool so we can understand better than other Christians, whatever Apostle Paul left for us. Please help us so we can put those words in our daily life in practice, so we can be really new creatures, so we can be in Christ, so we can be closer to you in our Christian life. We ask you and pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.